And here's a question. We've been doing the book of Hebrews, so you kind of know where we are. Has anybody read ahead? Seriously, anyone? No. Okay. Well, there's a good chance if you've read ahead, you ran into chapter 7. I've discovered there are two possible reactions when you get to Hebrews chapter 7. You might read it and say, boy, this stuff is getting really interesting. Or probably the majority of you would say, man, this is getting really weird. And it's a little bit strange. You'll notice today the title of the sermon is Jesus and the Order of Melchizedek, which sounds like a Harry Potter book, doesn't it? Jesus and the Order of Melchizedek. Did you know how the author of Harry Potter gets down the hill? She walks, J.K. Rowling. So, hey, I just got to get going. Okay, Melchizedek. So, the name really doesn't ring a bell for most of us, but for the church to whom he's writing, they knew exactly who he was talking about. It's kind of like, you know, when you're reading history and you run across something that you're supposed to know, right? I remember that from elementary school or something. So, for instance, you read an American history and you come to the Boston Tea Party. What is that? A bunch of ladies in Boston having tea with parasols and gloves. And you say, no, that's not it. You remember that it was guys that dressed up like Indians throwing tea into the Boston Harbor. Well, that in itself is weird. Why did they do that? Unless you knew that in 1773 they had the Tea Act. And they taxed tea on the Americans without their consent. And so this was a great big protest for, taxation without representation or whatever. And so that's what the Boston Tea Party is. So when you come across that, you and I know what we're talking about. The same is true throughout the book of Hebrews. The author has been teasing us with this guy's name, this mysterious guy, Melchizedek. He's mentioned him three times already, twice in chapter 5, once in chapter 6. Melchizedek, 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 Melchizedek. And so he's come to the point now that he feels like he's got some splaining to do. And so he's going to explain to us a little bit about it. So it's a challenging passage of scripture. We're going to go through the whole chapter. So I want you to do something. I want you just to take a deep breath and just relax and enjoy the ride. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, what you need to know before we go into this, what you need to be reminded of perhaps, is that he's already gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus has become our high priest, right? We've talked about that. Jesus is our great high priest, but today he wants to add just one more little facet. Jesus is not a regular high priest. Jesus is not a high priest like the earthly Levitical priests. You know, the Levites, those are the ones that do the priesthood in Israel. They're the ones that run the temple and all of those types of things. So Jesus is not your regular run-of-the-mill Levitical priest. He is very different. He comes from a different order of priests, Melchizedek. And so he's going to explain who that is. So let's read it together. Actually, chapter 6, verse 20 ended this way. Jesus entered the throne room of God on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi who received the priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected tenths from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive tenths, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. In a sense, Levi himself, who receives tenths, was paid tenths through Abraham. for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. I told you it was weird, but I think we'll make sense of it here as we go. So first question that we need to answer, well, who is this Melchizedek? They had an understanding that maybe you and I don't have, and so we'll look at that. He's mentioned only three places in the Bible, here in the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, just one little passage, as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And then his original appearance is in Genesis chapter 14. So let's look there. It's real short. Genesis chapter 14. Now the story goes like this. Abraham's nephew, Lot, got into a dispute with this confederation of kings. These five bad kings conspired against a bunch of people. Lot got into it with them, and they had battle. Lot was taken captive and dragged away. Someone escaped, made his way back to Abraham, and told Abraham about it, that Lot was taken captive. And so Abraham took 318 of his men, and he decides to go rescue Lot. And so he travels to these alliance of these five kings. He wins a great battle. He shouldn't have won. He was way outnumbered, but it was a divine miracle, and he's very grateful. And so now he's bringing Lot back, and he's also bringing back all of the plunder that he's taken from these five kings. And on his way back home, he runs into this guy, Melchizedek. Chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, "Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I give praise to God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's all that it says about him. That other passage in Psalm 110 describes, it was a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and King David says that the Messiah would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's really all we know about this guy, Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews tells us a little bit more. First of all, he talks about his name in the first couple of verses of chapter 7. His name was important because it had meaning. Melech is a Hebrew word for king. Zedek is a Hebrew word for righteousness. And so he says that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's those two words put together. He also says he's the king of Salem. Salem was the old name for Jerusalem. And it also is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so he says he's also a king of peace. Now, here's why it's important that he tells us that Melchizedek is a king, because he also tells us that he's a priest. Look at the end of verse 3. He remains a priest forever. So he is a priest and a king. Now, that's important because every good Jew knows that in Israel, there is a line of demarcation between those two roles, king and priest. You are either one or the other. You couldn't be both. Kings were kings and they did king stuff. Priests were priests and they did priest stuff. Never the two shall meet. One time it happened, you remember King Saul? King Saul was waiting for Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice. Samuel was slow in coming. Saul got frustrated and impatient, and so he offered the sacrifice himself, and it cost him his kingship. God was so angry with him. He says, "I want obedience rather than sacrifice. Because you've disobeyed me, because you've done what a priest should have done, you will lose your kingship." So you don't mix king and priest together, except here in this guy, Melchizedek. We have a different kind of priest. He is a priest, but he is also a king of righteousness. Jesus is the same way. Jesus is a priest, our high priest, but he's also the King of Kings. Only he can hold those two offices at the same time. We'll see why that matters in a moment. Now, if you look on verse 3, it says that he's without father or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, that makes it sound like he's describing some kind of divine figure, that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning or an end and that he didn't have any parents. But I don't think that's what he means. Some people would suggest that maybe it is a description of Melchizedek being a divine picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. But I think what he's saying, as you recall from Genesis chapter 14, that Melchizedek just kind of shows up. There's no backstory about Melchizedek. The writer of Genesis doesn't tell us where he comes from. We only know that he's the priest of Jerusalem, of Salem. He just appears, he does his thing, and then he disappears. It's all rather mysterious. There's no discussion about how he became a priest, or how he became a king, or if he passed his priesthood on to his children, or anything like that. He just appears, and then he's gone. And so the author of Hebrews' point is that Melchizedek's priesthood didn't depend on this man being part of a particular tribe. See, most times you become a priest because you were born in the priestly tribe, the Levites. Your dad was a priest, his dad was a priest, and his dad was a priest, and so on and so forth, all the way back to Levi, the very first. And that's how they followed this lineage to become priests. But Melchizedek doesn't have that lineage. So he didn't become a priest because of his background. He became a priest because God appointed him. God gave him that role specifically. And so in a sense, his priesthood isn't limited, but it is an eternal one. Jesus is the same way. Jesus was not a Levite. In fact, we'll read it in a moment. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. So how can he become a priest, a great high priest, except that God appointed him one? And so Jesus and Melchizedek are similar because they both hold dual roles of king and priest, and they also don't base their priesthood based on lineage, okay? So their priesthood is given to them by God. Now, all of that's important because now he's going to compare the Levites, who were the priests during Jesus' day, when this book was written, compare the Levites with Melchizedek and Jesus and tie those together. We're told that Jesus is not like the Levites. He is more like Melchizedek. So he says Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Well, that's kind of a bold statement. Abraham is the founder of the Hebrew faith, right? He's the patriarch. And to say that Melchizedek is superior to him is quite something to say. But here's how he backs it up. He says, well, first of all, it was Abraham who gave tenths, or tithes, we call it, to Melchizedek. So when Abraham goes and he plunders those kings and takes all of their gold and jewels and whatever they had, and he comes back, he gives 10% to the priest of God. So let that be a reminder to you, when the offering plate is passed, after you've plundered the kings, right, you give a tenth of it. That'd be a nice little check if you had taken down five different kings. Way to go. I'm proud of you. So Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Also, he says that it's Melchizedek who blesses Abraham. So it is Abraham who gets on his knees and Melchizedek who puts his hands on him and speaks the blessing of God over him. And so he says, because of that, Melchizedek is superior. Now, Jesus said something very similar. You remember in John chapter 8, when he's in a discussion with the Pharisees and the Pharisees were mocking Jesus and they said, well, we know who our father is. They're talking about Jesus' questionable birth. They said, well, we know who our father is, Abraham. And remember what Jesus said? Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, I'm superior to Abraham. That didn't sit well with the Pharisees that day, but it is true. And so Jesus and Melchizedek were both superior to Abraham. And so in that sense, he wants us to see that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, the normal human priesthood that they saw at the temple. And he says, in fact, if you want to look at that last passage, he says about Levi, in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tenths, has paid tenths through Abraham, for he was still in his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, the way we would say that today is that because Levi hadn't been born yet, Levi was a great-grandson of Abraham, we would say that Levi was a sparkle in his great-granddaddy's eye. And so when Abraham bowed down before Melchizedek, in a sense, Levi did as well. And so he says that the order of priesthood is greater, this Melchizedek priesthood. He's a very different type of priesthood, and it's a greater one. And the reason it's better is he tells us now in verse 11, because it's perfect. It's a perfect priesthood. If then, verse 11, perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has ever served at the altar. Now it's evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this became clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal command concerning physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, it'd be easy for us to get bogged down in all the details of that section, so I'm going to step back and we'll just paint it with a broad brush. A couple weeks ago, I performed a wedding for a wonderful young couple in our church. I won't name them, but they're sitting to my right on the front row. And it was a beautiful occasion. Everything was perfect. The bride's hair, her dress, her makeup, the food and the drink, the centerpieces at each table, the music that was chosen, the scripture passages that were read. If you showed up at that wedding that evening, you would have said it was a perfect evening. Now, what you probably wouldn't know is that it didn't just happen. The bride and the blessed mother of the bride spent a lot of time preparing. They had to think through dresses and hair and centerpieces. We had practices to make sure everyone knew where to stand, what to say, when to talk, when not to talk, not to to bend your knees so you don't faint. All of those things we walked through, and it made it a perfect evening. Now, when we think of that word perfect, look at verse 11, then perfection came. We see that word perfect, and that's the way we think about perfection. Perfection is something getting a little bit better over time. We practice, and it's not quite perfect, so we make it better, and it's still not quite perfect, so we make it better until ultimately we get it perfect. But if you look at verse 28, you'll see that he uses that word for Jesus, and he said that Jesus has been perfected forever. So it can't mean the way we think of perfection, in the sense that Jesus at one point wasn't perfect, and then all of a sudden he tried harder and became perfect. It means something totally different. In fact, the Greek word there is teleosis, and it means perfect in the sense of complete. It's perfect in the sense of fulfilled. So when Jesus died on the cross, he uses that same word, and we translate it as, it is finished. It is complete. It is done. Nothing else can be added. And so Jesus perfects. Look at verse 19. For the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You see, the law couldn't complete us. And so we needed something more. We needed something better. By the way, he uses the word better more than anybody else in the New Testament. And he wants us to compare the old and the new. But he doesn't want us to compare them in a sense of something bad versus something good. Okay, you understand that? He's not saying the Old Testament priesthood wasn't any good. It was good. God created it. It was part of his plan. The law was good. God created it. He wrote it with his finger and handed it to Moses. It was good. It was all part of God's plan. His point is that Jesus now comes along and Jesus fulfills it. Jesus completes it. What God started with the law, he finishes with Jesus. What God started with the priesthood, he finishes with Jesus. You see, the law could not accomplish life. The law couldn't give us life. Only Jesus could. And the priesthood couldn't atone for our sins forever. They could only do it every year. On the Day of Atonement, they would go in, they'd sacrifice the bull, they would come out. They couldn't do it forever, but Jesus did. And he did it on the cross once and for all. And so Jesus is the better hope that God offered us. Because now we can have life and we can have atonement forever. He says what he does is when he does this, he draws us near to God. Now this last statement, the last section. So Jesus is a different kind of priest. He is a perfect priest and he's also an eternal priest. Look at verse 20. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath. And he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And so Jesus has also become a guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. And for this is the kind of high priest that we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This story of a little boy that was in the church lobby in the foyer, and he was looking at a plaque on the wall that had a lot of names listed on it. And the pastor walked by and stopped and looked at it with him, and they stood there for a while in silence, and then the little boy leaned over to the pastor, and he said, "Pastor, who are all these people?" And he said, "Son, those are people from our church that died in the service." The little boy was quiet for a while, and he says, "Was it the 9 or the 10:30 service?" But there's the image of people that have gone before us. We stand on the shoulders 2,000 years of men and women who have sacrificed greatly to hold fast to the truth and to pass it on from generation to generation. Some of these were scribes that were secretly writing the scriptures when it was illegal to do so. Some of these were Sunday school teachers that were leading little children to the Lord. But we have a great line of people that have gone before us. We have a consumeristic society, a me society that thinks, you know, church just magically appears at 10 o'clock on Sunday and everything's ready to go. The worship is ready, the sermon's ready, and everything's ready. The children are taken care of, and then when we walk out the door, church disappears until next Sunday. It doesn't work like that. There's a lot of work that goes into it, and that's his point concerning the priesthood. He says that there is a long line of priests that have gone before, all the way back to Levi, the very first priest who served in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then his sons, and their sons, and their sons. And so there's this perfect line of these men who have served God in this capacity as priests. They would be born into a Levitical home in this family, and they would know from as soon as they can understand that they were going to one day be a priest. And so everything they did moved toward that goal. They studied the scriptures, they memorized the scriptures, they learned to care for people, they learned how to minister to people because they wanted to serve God in this capacity that he called them. And they did for many years, but they couldn't serve forever because we all die. And so they served for a season. And then when they died, someone took their place. And so the chain was unbroken. Jesus, here's the last contrast he wants to make between Jesus and them. Jesus, he says, is a priest forever. That's the difference. Jesus didn't serve for a season. Now, Jesus did die on the cross, but God raised him from the dead and conquered death forever. And so now we know that we have a high priest in heaven who lives to make intercession for the saints. He remains there. We read that he's permanently there and that he saves those who come to God through him. All of those are present tense verbs. These are things Jesus is doing now. He is still saving. He is still interceding. He is still ministering to all of God's children. And so that's what's going on right now. It's a permanent and forever eternal priesthood. You may remember that when he introduced the priesthood of Jesus in chapters 4 and 5, one of his major points was we can trust Jesus as a priest because he was human. Right? Remember? He was tempted in every way that we've been tempted, but he didn't sin. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with the pressures of life because he's gone through it just like we have, right? And so that was his point. You can trust him because Jesus has gone through it. But that was only half of the equation. We get the other half today. You can also trust him because he's divine. It's true, he's human, but he's divine. Verses 26 through 28 tells us that this just wasn't just another priest pulled off the street. This was God's son. That's why he's eternal. That's why his priesthood is perfect. That's why his priesthood is the completion of the others. That's why his priesthood fulfills the others. It's perfect. It's eternal. The lineage of priests that predated Jesus actually comes to a head and fulfillment in Jesus. From now on, we don't need a priest. We have a priest. We don't need an earthly priest. One of the big points the Protestant church made years ago is we no longer need a priest to go between us and God because we've got the great high priest who lives to make intercession for the saints, right? And so he is our great high priest. He's perfect in every way. And he represents us in heaven, our great high priest. But he's not only a priest, he's also a king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Only Jesus could join those two offices for us. And I don't know if you know how important that is, but one is related to God's sovereign hand in the universe. A king demands something be done, and it be done, right? And so it is good to have a king on speed dial. But it's also good to have a priest, someone who loves you, someone who's concerned for you, someone who can minister to you. To have him on speed dial at any moment's notice to talk to a great high priest. Only Jesus can hold those two offices at the same time. And though the earthly priesthood was a picture of Jesus' ministry, it was only a shadow of it. Because Jesus' ministry outshines theirs. It is far superior to theirs. And Jesus' ministry is eternal. It is the completion and the fulfillment of theirs. And so when Jesus, as we just read, sacrificed himself on the cross, by the way, no Old Testament priest had ever done that before. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, God tore the veil from the top to the bottom in the tabernacle, in the temple. The veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that separated sinful man from sinful God, so that you and I could walk through into God's presence. Jesus did that. Now, there's an old traditional story that, of course, we don't know if it's true. I imagine you can find it on the internet somewhere, so that might lead some people to believe it's credible. But anyway, the story is that when Jesus spoke those final words on the cross and he gave up his spirit and he died, and that temple veil tore from the top to the bottom, remember, it's 4 inches thick, it was 60 feet tall, that there were priests, Levitical priests, in the temple at that time who witnessed what happened. I assume they thought it was a natural phenomenon. There'd been earthquakes, and there were all kinds of crazy things going on that day. They didn't relate it to Jesus' death. They didn't know about Jesus' death. They just knew that the temple veil had been torn. And they failed to see the significance of what God was doing. They didn't recognize that God was opening his presence to all men. They didn't recognize that Jesus was moving humans past the old system into a new system. They just didn't recognize all that God was doing. They didn't understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of their very life goal, their very dreams of leading people to God. If they'd have just seen what was happening, but they didn't see it. And so they realized that now the veil was torn, and so they determined that they had to repair that sacred curtain. And so they took it down and they sewed it together. Now, can you imagine, knowing what we know now, looking back on it, having this veil torn, representing now we have access to the Father, closing that back up. Now, before we sit in judgment on those priests with thread and needle, I would suggest that we do the same thing. We prefer, rather than an open veil, an open access to God, we prefer sewing that veil back together because we like rules, don't we? I mean, seriously, give me 10 points, or that's probably too many. Give me 3 points to fix my life. Tell me 3 ways to fix my marriage. Tell me 3 steps to make my kids better. Tell me 3 steps to get rid of anger. And then I will do those 3 things. 1, 2, 3. That way I don't have to be responsible for myself and my actions, right? It's just easier to follow the rules, to check the boxes. And so we like that. I think we like to re-sewn veil because we'd rather have someone else go into the Holy of Holies for us. I mean, who knows what you're going to find in the presence of God? It's scary. Right? It takes work. It takes effort. I need a pure heart and clean hands. I'd much rather pay somebody else to go in for me. Why don't you go in there? I'll tie a rope around you just in case you don't make it, and I'll pull you out. But you go, you find out what God wants for me, and then you come back and tell me. I don't have time. I don't have time to go in there. I'm busy. So you go for me, tell me what God wants me to do, and I'll do it. That's the old system. That's the one God got rid of. We like a re-sewn veil because if we can keep God behind the veil, then we can keep on playing church. And by that, I mean you can go in and out whenever you want. I love to go into the presence of God on Sunday mornings. I'll go in, I'll walk through that curtain, I'll have a glorious time in God's presence, and then at the end of the church, I will leave. And I'll close the veil behind me, and I will go live my life as I live my life. I don't have to worry about bringing God out and into my life and mixing into all of the other stuff that I'm doing. I've got my church self, and I've got the rest of me, right? And so we like that veil. There's a good, we like to compartmentalize our lives. We've got church us, and then rest of us. And so we can keep that veil there. We also like it because, to be honest, we prefer religion. We say all the time that we don't like religion, but we do. We love religion. Because we know that if we go in, if we can focus on religion, if we can focus on the sacrifice, if we can focus on my good deeds, if we can focus on this, that, or the other, then we don't have to focus on what's going on in here. Because every one of us intuitively knows that if we go before the presence of God, it's going to demand change, right? You cannot get into a holy God's presence and not see that you need to change. And so we prefer to stay away. We'll keep him behind the veil where he's nice and safe, kind of in his own little holy box, if you will, and then we'll stay outside. We'll visit every once in a while. We can live our lives the way we want. We'll do a sacrifice from time to time, make sure everything's good to go, but then we just do what we want to do. And God said, enough. I tore that veil for a reason. Because I want you in my presence. And that's what he says right here. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's what Jesus wants to do. That's his priestly ministry, is to take you by the hand and walk you through the veil. It's not nearly as scary as you think it is. It is wonderful. And the presence of God will change you, but it's never a condemning thing. It's convicting. But there's hope in that. The reason why God convicts us of sin is because he's got something better for us. He loves us. I always like to say that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you like that. He wants to change us. He wants what's better for us. And so we are drawn to him by Jesus, our great high priest. That encourages me, knowing that that's Jesus' ministry and that he's performing it right now on my behalf. And I want the same for you. I want you to be drawn to the throne of God. So will you do me a favor? Let's stand up, and I want to pray for you. And we're going to ask God to do that very thing. I appreciate you sticking with me this morning. There was a bit of a tricky passage, I think, but hopefully we understand it better. But most importantly, hopefully we see the application in our lives. And so, Father, we begin our prayer this morning as we close today by repenting. And Lord, we see what we've done as we metaphorically sew back together the veil that you tore. When we have just right in front of us an opening to the presence of God, and yet we don't go in, forgive us. Or when we choose religion over relationship, or when we choose to stay outside of your presence, or when we refuse to let you into every part of our life, Lord, we repent. Because we realize that Jesus paid a high price for that veil to be torn. And we thank you for the life that he brought us. We thank you for the atonement that he brought us. We thank you that he fulfilled and completed your roles that you called him to fill and complete. We thank you that he sits in your presence, Lord, as the Son of God, not just a man. But we're grateful that he can identify with us, but we're also grateful that he is God. We are grateful that he is a King of kings and Lord of lords. We are grateful that he's a great high priest, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and that he lives to make intercession for us, and that he saves those of us that will come to you, Father, through him. We are grateful for Jesus, different kind of priest, a perfect priest and an eternal priest. And so, Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Help us, Holy Spirit, take advantage of the opening that we have into your presence. May we never take that for granted again. May we respond as often as we can to these invitations that you give us to draw us nearer to you. And Lord, make us priests like Jesus. The way that he leads us into your presence, God, help us lead others into your presence. Those in our homes, those we work with, those we go to school with, Lord, help us begin our own priestly ministry like the Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for your ministry to us, and we're thankful. In Jesus' name.